first of all, before I start, I want to thank Greg, I want to thank Rob, and I want to thank Jarrell for preaching while I was away on holidays, and I appreciate all of their messages. I listened to all of their messages and took notes, even had some questions, and I appreciate them stepping in. I also appreciate in our congregation just the sharing of those gifts, and so thank you, gentlemen, for helping, and all those who just kind of carried that load and walked through that. Also, as some of you are aware, there's a brochure out there kind of giving our next series and kind of lays it out, and there's scriptures to read and prepare. As I said, the Bible study starts the week before the sermon, so we study the passage, and then I preach on it this week, which sometimes can move into an incredible challenge. So how do we do this fresh and different? I'm going to start kind of with a story, but more with a historical fact. The date is 1941. It's December 7th, a Sunday morning. 200 miles outside of Hawaii, a group of Japanese warships silently move forward. There are four aircraft carriers, and literally they are loaded to the gills. They have torpedo planes. They have bombers. They have dive bombers, and they also have fighters. They start to raise them up and put them on the main deck to take off. And long before the sun rises, they are flagged and these planes start to take off, actually in two waves. The first wave is 183 planes take off from these four aircraft carriers. And then the planes are brought up again from below and another 170 take off. Most of you know the history of what I'm telling you about. In Pearl Harbor, which has become the military naval base for the U.S. Navy, is sitting there. It's actually a fairly new base. They're still building a lot of parts to it, but literally in this, they have over 100 ships. They have warships. They have ships designed to assist those ships, provide oil, provide all kinds of different things, and they are packed into this bay. Now, for years, there had been talk about being afraid of being attacked, and the Americans had laughed at that. Actually, according to historians, there are three times that military people came forward and said, "You have to be careful because the Japanese could attack us." Interestingly, every time that was kind of put down and said, "They're this little country and we're so big, they would never attack us. And anyways, we're not at war with them. There's no war has been declared. And why would they attack us?" And you hear all of this excuse making, but on December 7th at 8 a.m., these planes arrive at Pearl Harbor and start to dive bomb. They have designed special torpedoes that were designed to go shallow in the water because the Pearl Harbor was quite shallow. And typically, a normal torpedo would have bottomed out and exploded. These come alongside going into the ships. By the time it is over, there are 2,330 American sailors who have died. There's 1,145 who are wounded. They have over 21 ships damaged or lost. 12 of them have been completely destroyed. And this happened between an hour and 15 minutes and 2 hours, from when the first plane was sighted until the last plane left. Boom, attack, explosions, gone. America was embarrassed. America was shocked. America immediately reacted by declaring war, as you know, but it was an attack that was never expected. It was like, really? They attacked us? Literally, in the historians tell us military specialist who watched, who prepared, said repeatedly to them, "You got to watch the Japanese because they're always the first ones to attack." Oh, but they won't do it to us. I want to take you to another surprise attack. Attack that actually was so unexpected, I don't think the battle was even realized until it was over. It's one you've heard about and one that we've studied and read thousands of times. It's in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. But I want to visit there to start off our series, to kind of build some groundwork before we jump deeply into the topic so that you have an understanding. Now let me take you to Eden, because actually, if you were listening to Greg, he had actually designed Eden. He had laid it out that there was an area, and in the center of it there is this Garden of Eden, and it was beautiful, and it was full, and it was rich, and there's so many words you could use to describe it. It had all of the trees and fruits and berries and apples and oranges and pears, and anything you could name was probably growing in that garden. In fact, as I started to think about it, probably all of the vegetables, you walk along and see this root and pull it up, and there's this beautiful, wonderful carrot. I don't know. But this was a garden filled with abundance. It's a place of peace. There are only two inhabitants on a regular basis, Adam and Eve. And we don't even know how long Eve had been around. Maybe days, maybe weeks, maybe months. We don't know that. But it was early into this garden. Adam had named all of the animals. We know all of those stories, as Greg explained it in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But this day would be different. For this day, an attack would come that was absolutely, completely unexpected. It's interesting, even as you listen to Dick Reed, because he jumps into the topic almost, it's out of the blue. It's like, so what happened? Well, the Bible tells us that there was a serpent. Now, there's some dynamics here we don't totally understand, because there's a change after what we call the fall happened. It would seem this serpent was beautiful and bright and could communicate. We don't know with language, we don't know with thought, we don't know how it was communicated, but it had this ability to communicate. And it was even described in Scripture as being crafty. Now, that's not crafty as in manipulative or negative. It's crafty, the Hebrew word is the positive, about being wise and intellectual and sharp and just really, really bright. It had this ability to communicate and to see things in different angles in different ways. As you enter the event, you find out that a conversation is struck up between Eve and the snake. Now, one thing about the snake that you need to be aware of, and it's clarified later on, even into the book of Revelations, that this snake is probably a creature that's been inhabited by Satan. Maybe the word, using that old English word, that possessed, but it was being controlled, and the words coming out and the statements being made, and it was being used by Satan to speak to Eve. Although it would seem she didn't understand that. But a conversation started up, and as you start to listen to the conversation, what's interesting about that, it's like the first statement the snake makes, it's almost like, what? He asked, what? The statement is simply this: did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, think about that. They're in this massive garden with all of these fruit-bearing trees and all of these everything is growing all over the place. And the snake comes in and asks a stupid question. You mean he can't? You can't eat anything here? You can't eat that, and you can't eat that, and you can't eat that, and you can't eat that? Is that true? Did God really say that? Have you ever been asked a question by someone, and the purpose is not to answer the question, but to lead you into a discussion and lead you in a certain direction? This is actually a brilliant question. Because it's almost like Eve looks at the snake for a second and says, I know the answer to that. Let me tell you the answer to that. And she starts to talk to him about what God could do. And she says, No. You're absolutely, God did not say we can't eat all of this. In fact, God said we can eat all of this. He made all of this. This is wonderful. Look at, you can eat that. Isn't that good? That's so good. And that just drips off your mind. And she, you could see her talking about all the things God said, but this question was not designed to point all of those things, because you can see her almost pause and say, but kind of, you are right. There is one tree we can't eat. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We're not allowed to say that, to eat that. And then she adds, and God never added this, she does. And we're not supposed to touch it or we'll die. Now, to give her a bit of grace, I suspect I know what was going on in her head. It was like when she was created and her and Adam started to talk about what they did and what they didn't do and what they should do and what they couldn't do and all of those things. He started to say, but this is a tree of knowledge of good and evil. We're not supposed to eat of that fruit. And you can see her kind of looking back and saying, yeah, okay. In fact, I'm not even going to touch it. I'm not even going to touch it. She tells the serpent this language, because if I touch it, I'll die. The interesting part is that the serpent kind of looks at her in a strange way and says these words, surely you will not die. Now, it's interesting, the two statements he's made already. Did God really say? Surely that's not true. Really? God wouldn't do that, would he? You know, in our world, those statements are being said all the time by different kinds of people. Did God really say you couldn't? Did God really say that you should? Did God really say that? Or the other language, he won't do that. That's not going to kill you. Oh, a loving God, he won't send you to hell, will he? God loves you and has a plan for your life. Like God won't allow that to happen to you. You're one of his children, right? God won't. Now this was a blatant lie. The first was a manipulative question. This was a blatant lie. He knew it. But before Eve could say, but hold on, but he jumps on and he keeps going. He turns to her and he says, for God knows that when you eat it, that fruit of that tree over there, look at it. If you eat it, your eyes will be opened. And you will see, when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. And get this, you'll be like God. There's going to be an aspect about you. There's going to be a quality about you. There's going to be ability about you that is exactly like God in you. Knowing the difference between good and evil. Now, I don't know if you've watched it, but this is where he led her. He lies. And then before she can contradict that and stop that, he breaks in and he creates a longing, a want. But he knows something about you. God doesn't want you to know about good and evil. And he's hidden about it from you. And the implication is, not only is he contradicted God, he started to attack the character of God. Well, it would seem God keeps secrets from you. It would seem that he hasn't told you everything. It would seem that there's this ability that you could have that for some reason he's withholding from you. And you see almost this percolation start to happen in her heart, in her spirit. Does God really love me? Why would he withhold that from me? Why can't I have good and evil, the knowledge of it? Have you ever noticed your kids? They can be happy and all this and go on and then something comes in and there's a present for one of them. And the other one said, well, how come I can't have that? How come they get that? How come I don't get that? And there's something about us that drives us. It's like this longing for something we don't have. And this is what Satan created in our heart. You ever notice that about yourself? That you can be happy and getting on and then suddenly something comes up and it's like, I don't have one of those. I don't have that. I can't do that. I really wish I could do that. And you see this longing being this, it's like, how come God didn't give me that? That's exactly what Satan has produced in her. That's exactly the longing and the desperation that's starting to perk up into her, percolate into her. Now, let me pause for a second here, just so that you know. There's a implication by many people who teach on this passage that Adam and Eve just went and ate the fruit. It's like, were they impulsively, thoughtlessly? Silly Adam and silly Eve went and ate the fruit. That's actually not true in the passage. The Bible says in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree, it says, she saw it was good. Wow. That looks really kind of yummy. Betcha that tasted good. It would taste good. And then she pauses for a little while and looks at it a bit longer, and it starts to be so beautiful. I don't think there's another fruit in the garden that's more beautiful than that one. Wow. I would love to have that in my hand. I'd love to eat that. And then it goes deeper and it says, and also started, also desirable for gaining wisdom. I really would like to know the difference between good and evil. I would like to be that kind of discerning person. I would like to have that understanding and that knowledge. Later on, the Apostle John writes in 1 John these words, For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life draw us into sin. Now, in future weeks, we're going to look at that more closely, but look at it in parallel of what Eve was going through. The lust of the flesh. Boy, does that look good? The lust of the eyes, boy, it's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And then the pride of life. I would like that in my life. How come I can't have that in my life? And the Bible says she reaches out and takes the fruit. We don't know if it's an apple. We don't know what it was. But she takes that fruit and starts to eat it. Now here's where it gets a little dicey and people start to react a little bit about this. Because the Bible says almost flippantly, then she gave some to her husband and he ate it. Now, Over the centuries, ladies, you have been attacked a little bit of suggesting this is all your fault. If you hadn't done this, then we wouldn't be in such a mess. Think about what that just said. She took some and ate it and also gave it to her husband. Now pause. If I was to go down further into the passage, when God is confronting Adam about the eating of this fruit, it says, you and your wife talked about this. You listened to her. So in that verse, there's a kind of a missing part that's implied later that they had this conversation. They thought about it. They talked about it. And Eve says, you know, honey, this is really good. You would really like this. And Adam started looking at it like it is kind of beautiful. What does it taste like? And you can see. And so finally, the Bible says he ate. The reality is that the charge of sin is labeled against Adam. We can go into the New Testament for that. But Adam is charged with the sin. And all his generations would follow eating that sin. Now, I'm not going to go much farther than this, but I want you to notice what started to happen. A change came in them. A change came in them that started to affect how they saw themselves and how they saw others and how they saw God and how they saw their world. Let me break it down. I started to make a list. And the first thing is they saw that they were naked. Now let me break that down a little bit more. There's words that come out of this that they were feeling guilt. Otherwise, I did wrong. I knew I wasn't supposed to do that, and I did it anyway. And so they felt guilt. God actually has placed that as a signal in our life when we've sinned. But they also felt shame. Really? I did that? Why would I do that? And they started to see each other, and they started to see each other in a different way. Eve started to see herself of, I have sin in me. It is present. I don't want you to see that in me. I don't want you to see that I have defied God and rejected God and disobeyed God and broken his word and broken. He's given us all of this, and I did this one thing. Only one thing we didn't have to do, and I did it. And Adam said, I see myself the same. And then they got some, I think, big leaves. I don't know that. But they got a bunch of leaves together and they said, well, let's sew it together and cover ourselves. It will hide us. Do you know hiddenness is one of the common reactions when people have felt guilt and shame? I don't want people to see me this way. I don't want people to see this the way I am. And they put clothes on them. Now, I think that's funny because I don't know about you, but have you ever tried to sew a leaf? Take a thread, put it on a needle, you put it through, and it breaks. And you sew it again, and it breaks. And so they must have spent hours and finally ripped something together that hardly, and suddenly God appears. That led to the second sign, the result. The Bible says that there's a separation between them and God. It would never be the same. Until eternity, until heaven. Now, from this point on, they would have to sacrifice a lamb. And you know that whole story as we move through the Old Testament. As we get to the New Testament, Christ would come, die on the cross, and then the New Testament church would start. But even that, there was always, and in your life and my life, there's always this grappling with sin. It will never be over till we get heaven's side. And so this intimacy, this oneness, this sweet relationship with Jesus was gone. They still could talk to him. He was still present in a way. But it was different. And then as you go forward, you'll see they were expelled from the garden. There was a second tree, and it's a little bit unclear of how they functioned with it. It was the tree of life, and it has this ability to extend or continue life. And you find it in Genesis. You later will find it actually in Revelations in the new city. And so that because of their sin affecting them, they were no longer allowed to eat from that tree. And so they were expelled from the garden. Can you imagine living outside the best place possible? You work in a field over here where there's weeds and there's thistles and there's mosquitoes and there's rats and there's all kinds of terrible, awful things. And you got to slave and work in it all day. And you see over there a glimmering as an angel with a sword goes back and forth. And, oh, do you remember when we lived there? Can never go back. Then there's curses and consequences, and we could spend a whole study on that, where there's consequences for Adam, there's consequences for Eve, there's consequences for Satan, and there's consequences for even the snake. And we could go into all of those studies, but these curses will go down generations and never end until the end of time. And then there's death and disease. God said, if you eat that, you will die. So suddenly mankind, for the first time, had to deal with death and disease and sickness and pain and suffering. By the next chapter, not only is the death by age, but the death is by murder. On top of that, all creation has changed. As we move into the New Testament, you'll find again and again talking about groaning and frustrated, that it has changed. Now, if you know anybody in our congregation who's very much into the creationism stuff, they'll talk to you about there's something that happened with even the animals, and we know about the thistles but even the animals that there was peace between them, and suddenly they became violence entered them. And suddenly there was the destroying and killing of one another, and the food chain that we look at even today, it changed. In fact, even today, it's groaning. On top of that, and I don't even know how to express the agony of this, all mankind inherited the sin nature. From that point on, through Adam, any child born by Adam, anyone from the line of Adam, anyone that comes out of that family tree will inherit what we call the sin nature. Now, in 2 weeks, we're going to go into that sin nature because part of it relates to a blindness. But with that came death and violence and suffering and pain and sorrow and grief. And so Eve is in this little garden and the snake is talking. She has no idea the consequences that will go for generations and generations and generations, and the suffering and the sorrow and the pain and even a lake of fire and hell for those who reject God. All from one act. The interesting thing that we're going to go into is that a darkening of the mind of mankind took place. Some passages will talk about a corruption. Others will talk about a depraved thinking. You look through the Old and New Testament, there is this violence and there's this self-centeredness. It's suddenly all about me. And men kill men and women kill women. And because there's not this ability to see God. As we go deeper, I want to suggest to you in these next weeks that without God's intervention, there are those in this world who will never perceive him. They'll never understand his presence. They'll never see his light. Absolutely blinded by sin. And I look at this little unexpected surprise attack. And this girl doing what at first we would see was inconsequential, but actually it had massive results. But as I started to think it through, I want you to notice two aspects of this battle. First of all, I want you to notice the battleground. Where was the battle fought? Now, if you're a movie fan, you can think of tanks and ships and planes and guns and swords and knives and bow and arrows and spears and shields and all of those things. None of those were weapons used in this battle. In fact, none of those could be used where the battle was fought. The battle was fought here in Eve's head, in Eve's mind. Because I want you to understand that what we think leads to actions. What she believed and thought about and decided and chose, she did. One of the things that we're going to be talking about in these next weeks is looking at our mind and how it functions and how it acts. We're going to look at some biology. We're going to look at some relational dynamics. We're going to look at all of that kind of stuff. But the battle was in her mind. And I want to suggest to you that for most of us, the battle is in our mind. It's funny, we blame shift like Adam and Eve did. Well, yeah, but that came in my way. And no, that happened. And but he said, and we do this blame shift. But they did. And God, why did you give that person to me? And we do all of that language. But the reality is, the battle's here. In fact, when you start to look at the weapons that Satan used, the simplest way is he used words. He asked questions. He made statements. Now as you kind of break that down and look at that, there's lots of he used deception and he used lies and spread ideas and created wants that became needs and this possibility or that temptation or that desire or that longing or that lust. All comes out of the words. He will try the exact same strategy in Matthew chapter 4 on Jesus. But can't you do this? Can't you turn a stone into bread? If you want everybody to know who you are, well, let's go to the temple and you can jump off and... Again, words. I want to suggest to you that not only is the battle in your mind, but the weapon he uses most often are his words that he speaks into you. What does he say? What phrases does he use for you? We're going to talk some real practical things in these next weeks as we start to recognize if the battle is in our mind, if the words are the weapons used, how do we take hold of those weapons and destroy them so that we can be victorious? Now, let me use a verse for you that's critically important. Centuries later, Paul will write this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He looks at the Corinthian church, the Christians, and he says, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Park on that for a sec. just the way Eve was defeated, a surprise attack, cunning words, that one thing led to another, lies were inserted into them, needs and wants and lusts were created, all of those things, that just as he did that to Eve, he can do it to you, to me. But what's his goal? In the Old Testament, when we look at Adam and Eve, one of the questions that arises is, so why would Satan want to do this? And the simplest answer and the most basic answer is he did it because he hated God. God loves Adam. God loves Eve. Look at what he's doing to take care of them and surround them. He goes every night to walk with them and talk with them and be with them. I hate that. I'm going to attack them. I'm going to destroy them to hurt him. And that's what he did. But in the New Testament, when Paul's writing about it, he thinks of another aspect to this. Your minds may somehow be led astray. By the way, I don't know if you're hikers. Do you know how you get led astray? Why do you take this little path? This is maybe a shortcut and isn't. Or you think you're going in one direction, but you're actually not. You're going, and eventually, as the farther you go, the farther you get off track. He says, your minds may be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Otherwise, these Christians had come to this place in their spiritual journey that their faith was deeply sincere and pure. They were walking in holiness. They were walking in obedience. They were walking in a way that pleased God. And Satan's plan is to move you off the path, to move you away from that sincere faith, that pure, holy life. Do you remember a moment in your life when you just had this passionate relationship with Jesus Christ? For some of you, it was camp. For others of you, it was a crusade or a special meeting. For others of you, it was in a devotional time. But you had this amazing experience with God where you felt deep and rich walk with him. And you felt close to him, and you felt you felt his love. You felt that you had this deep devotion for him. But that was then. And something has happened for you to cause to wander away. And you're still committed, and you're still a believer. But it's more here than here. Some of you, even here's gone. It's just we do this stuff because that's who we are. I grew up in a Christian church. I grew up in a Christian family. I should do Christian things, shouldn't I? And the sincerity and devotion is gone. You also know people who've gone beyond that. They've wandered away. They haven't been in church in years. They are living in an immoral relationship or have an addiction that masterfully controls them in all of who they are, their money, their relationships, their body, everything. You see, there's a battle for your mind. That's what Paul wants you to know. Satan will use things in this world and events in this world and all of that, but this is where the battle happens. This is where the battle is won or lost. Now let me push it even a little further. I want to make a statement that you need to think about. Your life and the fruitfulness of your life is a product of your thinking. As a man thinketh, so there he goes. In these next weeks, we're going to be talking about two minds. There is a mind that Colossians speaks about. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviors. Remember, notice already how actions and thinking intertwine? But there's a darkening of our mind as sin enters, as sin comes deeper into us. There's a blackness, there's an inability to perceive light and truth and hope and eternity. We have this whole culture around us that live in darkened minds. You may know people that you love, but they just can't get Christianity. It's like, I don't understand why you guys would do this thing. Can't you enjoy life today? There's a darkened mind. And if you choose that lifestyle, there would be fruits of that lifestyle. If you think that way, it will eventually be fruitful that way. On the other hand, there is the mind of Christ. And what I want to invite you to as we journey together is that we all together are seek the mind of Christ. Romans 12 is the best verse. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, this old thinking, this dark thinking, but be transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind. You see, as your mind is renewed and refreshed and washed and cleansed and disciplined and shaped and focused, it will be changed and transformed. So that your mind will be like the mind of Christ. That's the invitation. That's why in these next weeks we're going to be walking through this. Next week I want to look at your mind a little bit deeper and how the Bible talks about it. And the week after, I want to talk about what this darkened mind is like. Because one of the interesting things in this conversation, as you hear different preachers teach about this, they leave out the whole darkened mind. And yet we're living in a world filled with it. Let me leave you with two questions. The first is this. What is controlling your thinking? Like, what do you think about all the time? Have you ever noticed sometimes in your prayer life you'll be praying about something and suddenly something else will come and it's like, how did that get there? But if you observe your mind and discipline your mind and step back and watch the patterns of your mind, there's things that we focus on or fixate on. What are you thinking about? For some people, it's about security. For other people, it's about fear. For others, it's about success. How do I become more successful? For others, it's about pleasure. I can't wait till this work week is over so I can enjoy myself. I want to buy, and you fill in the blank. What do you think about? We've had two sermons in the last two Sundays challenging us to be thinking about those who are unsaved. When you see an unsaved person, what do you think about them? They're hopeless. They'll never listen. If you think that way, it'll be true. But if you look at them and start to say, wow, I wonder what God could do to transform them. I wonder what they're thinking about and what they're struggling with. I wonder in that struggle how Jesus could step in. I wonder how they'd be changed if they became Christians. What are you thinking about? You know what? Most of us have some major themes that we think about. The question is, are they Christian? Question, do they lead you in a spiritual direction toward God? Or to a darkened understanding away from God. May I ask another similar question? Is your thinking more like those of the world or like Jesus Christ? There's a book that I made myself read. I was laughing at the group on Wednesday night. It's called The Christian Mind. It was written in 1963. A very academic English professor. I always like some of those old books because I said this, and they say in 200 words what most of us can say in three. Large, flowery, full, brilliant words. But his premise in the whole world, the whole book, is that something has happened to the Christian church because they are now thinking like the secular world, not like Christians. Something has happened that we have lost a Christian mindset where we view God, ourselves, and the world spiritually like the scripture teaches versus like the world sees. When you look out here at our world, what do you see? Do you see something that's temporary? When you see life, what do you see? Do you see a life that's eternal or gone? All of those relate to a Christian mindset. Why do we need this kind of thinking? Several times it says, but for 2 Corinthians chapter 2 gives a good example. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Satan's goal in Eve was to outwit her, outthink her, trick her. And I hate to say this, but he won that battle. But will he win the battle for your mind and mine? But how do we protect ourselves? We learn his schemes. We renew and transform our mind and our thinking so that we have the mind of Christ. So I want to invite you to this journey. I want you to, it's going to stretch us, it's going to be difficult at times, but I want to invite you to this journey as we seek to renew our minds so that we are, our thoughts are pleasing to God. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we could go on, there's so much more. But I would ask that as we see this invitation, we would see that there is a battle. That battle didn't just happen in the garden. That battle is happening in each of our lives. And the enemy is speaking constantly in, and some of us are listening. Teach us how to capture these thoughts, how to bind these thoughts, and how to replace these thoughts with the mind of Christ and the truth of the Scripture. Bless each one here as we consider these things. I'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.